2 Samuel, chapter 18, in your copies of the Word of God. And I'm not going to read all these verses for you. I'm just going to highlight a couple, and then we'll go to prayer, and then we'll open this up, hopefully, for you. First of all, I think we're all familiar, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, or whether you're a Christian or not, with David and his sin with Bathsheba. And he kills Uriah. The baby dies, as Pastor Tom already alluded to, speaking tonight. Nathan confronts David. David repents, but Nathan does say to him, even though he repents, that the sword shall never depart from his house. And then we see that happen. Amon rapes his sister Tamar, one of David's sons. And then Absalom waits 2 years, and then he kills Amon. And Absalom, 4 years after that, rebels and declares himself king and causes David to flee. And that's what's occurred here as we come to chapter 18. Now gathered around David are those who were for him, and they actually go to war with those who are with Absalom, his handsome son. And apparently this guy, according to the scriptures, was probably one of the most handsome men that ever lived, but he, quite honestly, was an arrogant individual and quite sinful. And if you look in chapter 18, this kind of comes to a head in chapter 6, or verse 6. So the people went out of the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. And the people of Israel were overthrown there, and before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day, for the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Drop down to verse 14, I'm sorry. Can't see tonight. Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. He had beautiful long hair, and he literally got caught between heaven and earth in a tree. And then 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom, struck and killed him. And then look at verse 18. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself. This guy was really full of himself, which is in the King's Valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. And then drop down to verse 22. And Amoz, the son of Zadok, said again to Job, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? What we have are 2 people then who run to bring news to King David, news of the victory, but also news of the death of Absalom. And look at verse 29. Then the king said, when the first one arrived, is the young man Absalom safe? And then in 32, again, and the king said to the Cushite, who was the other runner, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. In other words, he was saying to David, he's dead. And then verse 33 is the key verse that we're going to open up for you. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And that word really has strong emotion tied to it. He was wailing, weeping, sobbing. And as he went, he said, thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do pray for several things tonight. Number one, that each of the young people here, that the birds of distraction and Satan himself's hand would be stayed, and that they would pay attention to the many lessons that are in particular for them, especially those who may not be saved. And then number two, we pray that you would save anyone here tonight who has never been saved, that your spirit would be poured out upon them, and that they would see the grief that they caused their parents in their present condition. And then third, we would pray the mouth that is now speaking would step out of the way, and that the Spirit of God would come and speak to us from His holy word that we desire to hear from you, not from a man, what you have for us this very evening from the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Children, tonight, young people, I'm going to do something that your parents might not like me to do. I'm going to tell you some of their secrets. things that they've never told you before. Nathaniel, you're going to learn some of the secrets of your father tonight. Things that he actually would want me to tell you tonight. And by way of introduction, I would like to talk about a great general who said, next to the calamity of losing a battle is that of gaining a victory. Because war is dirty. War is not pleasant. And in war, the joy of victory rarely comes without terrible loss and is always tinged with much sorrow. And I read about a particular general whose troops had won a great victory in a fiercely contested battle. And afterward, he was called to be recognized and rewarded for what he had accomplished and his great leadership abilities. But the men who were to get him and present him before the commander-in-chief could not find him. But after a long search, they finally located him in his tent where he sat with his arms folded with a look of utter dejection on his face. Those who had been summoned to bring him to the commander-in-chief showered congratulations upon him and commended him for his brilliant generalship and told him that the commanding general wants to see you at once and he's waiting to give you your newly earned medal. "Oh, no," said the despondent man, "don't congratulate me. I can't bear it. Tell the commanding general that I cannot come. Tell him that I care nothing, absolutely nothing, for reward or promotion or for medals." And the officers replied to him, "You should know we cannot go back with any such thing to the commander. You're all right. You don't have a scratch or a wound on you." But then came the agonized reply, "Oh, I am wounded. I am mortally wounded. I am shot through the heart." And then he walked over to the corner of his tent where he was sitting. And he turned back a blanket and he exposed the dead body of his only son, who rode with him through the battle and who had been shot in the heart. For that father, the shouts of victory seemed like hollow mockery. His heart was broken and crushed by the death of his precious only son. Well, in a sense, we have a similar scene before us. David had more than one son, but he loved each and every one of them. He especially loved Absalom, as wicked as he was. David's throne and kingdom had been under attack by Absalom himself, his own son, because Absalom had secretly campaigned to steal the hearts of the men of Israel from the rightful king, his very own father. And he had made the audacious move of having himself declared king in Hebron. And a large body of the nation at that time joined him in the conspiracy against King David. And David, at that time, which we're reading here in this text, faced the immediate and real threat of annihilation for himself and his servants. And they were literally forced to flee Jerusalem for their very lives because Absalom would have killed King David. Have no doubt about that. And eventually everything is brought to a head in the great battle that we just read about in verse 6 in Ephraim in the forest. And the army that was led by Absalom had been destroyed. Absalom, David's rebellious son, had been slain and his body cast into a pit. And after giving a description of the battle in verses 6 through 18 in this chapter, the passage that we just read some excerpts from, we read the record of the communication of the outcome of the battle. And we have David's immediate reaction to the news of his son's death. Joab, we see up around verse 19, had sent two messengers to David to give him a report of what had happened in the forest of Ephraim. One is referred as the Cushite and the other, and I'm not good at pronouncing this name, I think it's Amoz, the son of Zadok, the priest. And Amoz takes a shortcut because he wants to bring the message first to King David, and he outruns the Cushite to the gate where David is anxiously awaiting for the news. And he arrives, and his words are, "All is well. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." But if you'll notice, David has one question. Is the young man, Absalom, safe? And Amoz avoids giving him a straight answer. Next, the Cushite arrives. And he says, there is good news, my Lord, the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day against all those who have risen against you. But again, David has only one question. Is the young man Absalom safe? He never asked how many of our men were killed. But is the young man Absalom safe? He never asked how we won the victory. But is the young man Absalom safe? He doesn't ask how many of our loyal and valiant troops have fallen in battle. No, there's one overriding concern on the heart of David. Is the young man, Absalom, safe? Now, certainly, as king, David should have been concerned about those other matters that we just spoke about, especially about his troops and about his men. And he certainly should act as one who is king in this situation. However, David still loved his son. Though Absalom had acted toward his father with unfeeling cruelty and shameful dishonor, and though he was actually seeking to murder David, David still loved him. And you know, that's not wrong. That's actually something commendable in David. Is the young man Absalom safe? The answer comes back from the Cushite. No, he's not safe. And then we have recorded here David's reaction to the news in verse 33, where he goes up to the chamber over the gate and he weeps. Now, I want to give much of the credit here for Edward Payson tonight for inspiring many of the ideas in this particular sermon. This is a very sad text, and you cannot read this without being gripped with a pang of emotion. It's a very touching and moving scene, what is happening here. Here we see the anguish of a godly parent over the death of his wayward son. This is why I said to you, young people, that I'm going to expose some things that are on your parents' hearts, the secret things that they don't tell you, that they would like to tell you, but I'm going to tell you for them on their behalf tonight. It's very touching, and there are lessons here for all of us, not only for you young people, but for you parents who have wayward children. Now, we're going to look at this under two major headings if you're following in your outline. First, we're going to consider the reasons for David's anguish. And then we're going to consider some lessons from David's anguish. The reasons for David's anguish of soul over the death of his son. No doubt, many thoughts entered into that bitter cup that David is being made to drink here in learning of the death of his son Absalom. First of all, there was simply the natural grief that any normal father, we're not supposed to die before our children, would feel over the death of one of his children. The grief arising from the natural affection for a father or a mother for their child. Though Absalom was a wicked man, he was still David's son. And despite his many faults, David still loved him, as we should love our children. God even tells us we're to love our enemies when they become our enemies, if our children become our enemies, and the Bible talks about that. Certainly, there was a deep natural affection that played into David's anguish. One of the commentators, Blakely, says a dear object had been plucked from his heart and left it sick, vacant, and desolate. And he speaks about a face that he had often gazed on with delight. And again, Absalom, he wasn't delightful because he was handsome, but he was a very handsome young man also, lay cold in death. He had not been a good son. He had been very wicked. But affection always has its hopes of a better future and is ready to forgive. But any hopes of a better future for Absalom, or any hopes that Absalom might one day repent, are gone. He's dead. He's dead. You see, there were even deeper dimensions than just the natural grief of a father. This was a grief so great and overwhelming that it actually refuses to be curbed. David actually has to be shocked to his senses by a threat from Joab in chapter 19. We're not going to get into that. And this grief goes beyond the mere natural grief that any father would feel for his son. Secondly, not only was this a natural grief, it was a spiritual grief. We must remember that David was a godly man. David was a man who understood and believed in eternal realities. Therefore, added to his natural grief and his natural affection was the spiritual grief of knowing that his son had died under the wrath of God. He knew that Absalom was unprepared for death, and he knew that his son's soul was lost forever. And I think no Christian parent will doubt that this was the greatest and the most painful cause of David's anguish. Absalom had died in rebellion against his father and in rebellion against God. He had died without one expression of regret, without one cry for forgiveness, without one iota of repentance, and he was cut off in the midst of his sinful course because he was planning to kill his father, King David. There wasn't even the slightest ray of hope for the young man's soul to give some relief to the soul of David in his anguish over the loss of Absalom. When the infant of Bathsheba had died, David might have comforted himself by saying, "Perhaps I shall one day see him again in heaven." But with Absalom, he knew there was no comfort whatsoever. He knew he died without hope, without God. And David knew what that meant, because it's David who wrote Psalm 9, where it says this: "The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all who forget God." So we not only see that David had a natural grief, but he also had a spiritual grief. And then thirdly, there was a guilty grief in his particular case. If it wasn't bad enough, the natural and the spiritual, David in his particular case has a guilty grief. The grief of David's heart must have been aggravated by the reflection that he himself was at least partly responsible for his son's own ruin. That if he himself had been all that he should be, perhaps his son would have not perished as he did. Pastor Fisher, one time in preaching, and King David said that in today's church he could not be an elder because he did not have his what? Children in order. He thought that he should have perished in the place of his son. He, was very, very grieved, as we saw in verse 33. And I want you to remember God's word to David after his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah. David repented, and the prophet said, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You," speaking about David, "shall not die." But that's not all that was said to him. David is assured that he would not die, but that his infant son would die. And his infant son did die. And then he's also told by Nathan the prophet that the sword would not depart from his house. And it did not depart from his house. Tamar is raped by her brother Amnon, as we already talked about. Absalom kills Amnon. And now Absalom is dead. So we hear King David cry out in anguish, "Oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. If only I had died in your place." Perhaps David wished he had died instead of Absalom because he knew that he deserved to die. There was a connection between his own great trespass and the wickedness and the destruction of his son Absalom. Guilt over his sin with Bathsheba, of adultery and the murder of Uriah, aggravated King David's grief over the loss of his son Absalom. Furthermore, if only David had been not so weak and so indulgent in dealings with his son. If he had dealt with him more faithfully after the incident with Amon. If only I'd responded to my son more wisely after bringing him back to Jerusalem. Perhaps he might have never been provoked to rebel against me. Surely, such thoughts and questions as these intensified the grief of David's anguish over Absalom's soul at this trying hour. So all of these feelings and these thoughts and these questionings converged together in David's heart to produce an anguish in David that was almost unbearable. And he would not be consoled. It was the natural grief of a father for his son. It was the spiritual grief of a Christian father for a son who was unprepared to meet God and whose soul was lost forever. And mingled with it all was that aggravating grief and the consciousness that David's own sin contributed to Absalom's death. Well, so much for the reasons for David's intense anguish of soul over the death of his son. I want us to consider, secondly, some of the very searching and sobering lessons that we can learn from David's anguish over his son. And young people, here's where I want to speak mainly to you. And we're going to let you in on some secret things that your parents think about constantly. See, there are two categories of persons I have in mind tonight as I seek to apply these passages. First, I want to address you children of Christian parents. Those who have at least one Christian parent, or perhaps both your parents are Christians. And I also, secondly, want to address the parents here tonight who are Christians, who have children that are not yet saved. What is the lesson and application for the children of Christian parents? It's this. Behold, David is an example of the kind of anguish that you children, you young people, cause in your parents if you neglect salvation and if you're not prepared for death. Someone has said, I never knew how much my parents loved me until I became a parent myself. I think we've all said that. We've all found that to be true. We didn't know how much our parents loved us until we became a parent ourselves. And those of us who were parents who have Christian parents could add to that. I also never knew how much anguish and distress my parents felt for the salvation of my soul until I became a Christian parent myself. Well, here, if you're the child of a Christian parent, or of Christian parents, plural, by the example of David, you're given a window here tonight into the hearts of your parents. Every Christian parent in David's situation would feel in some measure exactly the same way that David felt here in this particular passage. You ask your parents, and you go home and do that tonight. You discuss this sermon at home tonight, and you ask your parents, okay, how they would feel if the same thing happened to them concerning, all right, David and Absalom. You ask them. And they perfectly understand what David is going through here. As long as you, their children, remain outside of Christ, you're the occasion of a certain unhappiness in their heart. And they feel, just like Alice and I feel, a painful distress and a burden that we carry with us all the time. We have 11 grandchildren, we only believe two of them are converted. We have 3 children, we believe 2 of them are converted. And we have 1 great-grandchild, and obviously he's too young to be converted. We carry with us a burden. Every one of you, Christian parents, carry with you a burden over young people who are not converted. There's distressing fears that haunt us. Oh, yes, we understand the sovereignty of God. And that's the only thing that can bring us comfort. See, children, if you go on in the state that you're in and you die without hope, as Absalom did, the anguish and grief that your parents will feel will be so painful and so intense it'll be almost unbearable for them. They'll feel as David felt and almost wish they could have died in your place. Well, you can sit here tonight, children, and say, I don't see anything in my parents that would lead me to believe I'm causing them so much distress. Remember I said I'm going to let you in on some secrets tonight. Parents don't always tell their feelings to you. Listen carefully. They sometimes have a difficult time expressing their feelings. And they also fear that if they speak to you too often about these things, it might turn you off. And that's a fear that Alice and I personally have, and sometimes bringing the gospel to our own children. They dare not press the matter upon you as often as they wish to, out of fear that it might provoke you and only harden you. And maybe they don't do it as much as they really should. I'm not saying we shouldn't. We should do it. But be assured, there's not a Christian parent here this evening, children, who doesn't understand what I'm talking about and who doesn't feel in some real measure the kind of feelings for their children that David felt for Absalom, even though he was a rebellious young man. Let me take this a little bit further and try to help you understand how your parents feel about you, because it's hard sometimes for them to express it. So let me try to help you understand it. For one thing, your parents are plagued by the constant fear that you're going to be led astray into all kinds of evil, especially in this world today like Absalom was. I didn't know what a drug was until I became a police officer. I grew up in a time where the worst drug we did was 3 quarts of beer, Neuweilers. You kids have so much that confronts you today, and I'm not making excuses for you, that I didn't have. And I know your parents feel it. They know, even though there's a youthful innocence with you, that underneath it, because this Bible tells us so, you have an evil, unregenerate heart. It's capable of almost anything apart from the grace of God. The next mass murderer could be sitting here, and it might be one of you teenagers tonight. I don't say that to be funny. That could be true. You have an evil, unregenerate heart. And the fear that you're going to become the companion of wicked friends who will entice you to sin and sinful things and sinful habits that will be formed causes them to lose sleep over you. The thought that you're going to be the slave of some destructive immoral habit like drugs or pornography or alcohol causes them to lose sleep over you. Or that you're someday going to embrace false and damning philosophies and ideas that will lead to your destruction. They worry about these things all the time. They think about it often. And if your parents, like we do, pray in their private prayers, they're certainly praying for you constantly. Sometimes when they lay their head upon the pillow at night, these concerns and fears weigh so heavily upon their mind that it robs them of sleep. I very rarely sleep beyond 3 or 4 o'clock now, and when I get up 3 or 4 o'clock, the first thing I do is pray for my children. They know full well without Christ that you'll never be able to stand up against the onslaughts of Satan, and that this evil world that you're going to face for many, 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 many years. Now, taking you to a sound church will not preserve you. If they're doing this, and they should, and if you're not, fathers, shame on you. Family devotions with your family still is not going to save you, but you should be doing that. Learning the catechism and going to Sunday school, children, is not enough. There's only one person who can keep you from falling, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Now, they know that if you never come to this Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, that someday you may turn out to be the vilest of the vile. And be assured that there is something that causes your parents a great deal of anxiety, knowing that you're now not converted. But even more than that are the fears that you're going to perish for all of eternity in a real hell. Children, it's real. It's real. It's not fairy tales we come here to hear about. Pastor Tom doesn't talk about things that aren't true. The things that he tells you about this Bible are more real than the things that you see out here. And if you turn to be an outwardly decent person, they know that without Christ, you'll still perish forever, no matter how nice you are or how nice you appear in this world. They believe what God has said in his word about the future state of those who die without Christ as their Savior, that hell will be your portion, the place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, and the smoke of their torment will rise up before the throne of God forever and ever. And it says they have no rest day and night. Is that what you want for your portion? Try to imagine the anguish that your parents feel loving you as they do when they think about that. You, their precious child that they love so much, the child that they would do anything for, anything truly good they would do for your happiness. Their dear son, their dear daughter. The ones they bounced on their knee and held in their arms and laughed and played with. And the face that they look upon with such delight. The one they labored for and cared for. And the one that your father goes out to work for, and perhaps your mother too. Cast into hell and tormented for all of eternity causes many sleepless nights. What a painful anxiety this causes your Christian parents when you're in an unregenerate, unsaved state. It causes them to think of you often and pray for you late at night when you're fast asleep. And the more careless and unconcerned about your soul that you appear, the greater the anxiety that you cause them. They're always looking for that little sign of good. Alice and I get thrilled when our grandson started going to church and his wife was going to church. Look, oh, maybe God's going to save them, and the next thing you know, they're away from church. And we get deeply troubled when we see those bad signs, when those things that we see in you that don't appear very good. There's something else that causes great distress, children, to your parents. They know that if you die without Christ, the many blessings that you have received will only aggravate the degree of your guilt, and the cause of your doom will be all the more terrible. You that are sitting here tonight, each one of you young people that are here right now listening to my words, whether you're trying to tune me out or not, are greatly, greatly blessed. You have been blessed with many privileges that other children have not been blessed with. Privileges that other children in this world will never be given. What are those privileges? You have godly parents who love you and care for you. What a blessing to have godly parents. I never had godly parents. Some of you children here tonight are the most blessed people in the entire world. That's right. Why? You live in America. You have Christian parents who love and pray for you. You have a sound church to come to where the gospel is clearly presented. You have parents who long to see you come to know Christ, and other people in the congregation who long to come to see you be truly happy and come to Christ. And your parents, listen carefully. I was a teenager too. You can't fool me about anything you think. Although they're not perfect, and I know you don't think they're perfect, they have sought or are seeking to erase you in the admonition of the Lord. And they've made many sacrifices in order to do that. You've been privileged to hear sound preaching in a church. You've been given wonderful privileges, privileges that very few have. People in China don't have these privileges, but you do. But you know what's sad about having all these privileges, young people? They come with a price. It's the fact that some of you have been given all of these privileges and you don't really appreciate it. You snub your nose at it, and you have no desire to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. In fact, you can't wait to get out of here from the moment that you get here. Listen carefully to the words of the Scripture. The Scripture says, to whom is much given, much will be required. And I believe it is no exaggeration, and I take no joy in saying these words or saying what I'm going to say to you now, that some of the hottest portions of hell will be reserved for some of you children sitting here tonight who never repent and give yourself to Christ. You'd be better off if you never came here, because you have much privilege. You've heard the gospel over and over and over again, and you're responsible for it. And that may sound harsh, but it's the simple truth. Greater light, greater responsibility, greater punishment in hell. Your punishment could be greater than that of a Hitler who might have never heard the word of God. Jesus said these words, it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah, filthy, filthy, filthy Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment, that it would be for Capernaum in the cities where he preached, and they would not repent. Why? Because they heard the word of God. Well, it'd be better for pagan idolaters one day in China on the day of judgment than it'll be for the children of Christian parents. But it doesn't have to be that way. It does not have to be that way. These blessings that God has given you that I have just gone over are not intended to damn you. They are intended to bring you to Christ that you might be saved. But if you face all of these blessings and you refuse God's offers of salvation in Christ and you die unconverted, then they will serve to aggravate your guilt and your misery in the world to come for all of eternity. And your parents know that. That's why they lose sleep over you. It causes them great distress. And as I said earlier, in God's providence, if they live to see you die without hope, their pain will be so great it will be indescribable. I don't have words for it. Oh, my son, my daughter, if only I had died in your place, my dear child, I was ready for death. I'm ready for death. But my grandchildren and some of my children aren't. And I would hate to live with the terrible grief of knowing that one of my children perished forever and is in hell because they refused to come to Christ. What horrors they must be suffering in hell this very moment. If that would be happen, would be something that would be constantly thought about. I can't even bear to think about it. Well, I've tried to help you understand something of the concern that your parents have for you. Those are the secrets of your parents that I wanted to tell you about tonight. But how should it affect you? Well, not emotionally, only the Spirit of God. And I put much prayer into this sermon that the Spirit of God would motivate you to give your heart to Jesus Christ, that you would come to him in repentance and faith. My friend, do you desire to be the cause of such anguish to your parents? Do you want to expose them to the additional grief of seeing you perish in hell for all of eternity? Must they too experience the awful anguish of grief that David experienced in our text? I pray that you'll be moved by their deep concern for your soul to seek their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to seek Him and to come to Him while there's still hope. Absalom, a hunk of a young man, was suddenly caught off and without remedy. There was no more opportunity for repentance. It was too late. Oh, my dear young people, don't wait till it's too late. Your parents, your pastor, all the people in this church that are members of this church only want you to be happy, and we know, especially as we grow older, there is no happiness to be found in this life outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want you to be happy. We want you to have a life with real meaning and real purpose. Don't let your life be wasted like Absalom's was. We want you to be safe, safe from hell, and prepared to be happy in this world to come. This was David's question, his chief concern. Is the young man, Absalom, safe? This is our concern for you tonight. Are you safe? Well, the answer is no if, like Absalom, you're unconverted. The answer is no if, like Absalom, you're determined to go your own way and do your own thing and you will not repent. And the answer is no if you're not safe, if you're not joined to Jesus Christ by faith and repentance. But the answer is yes, if you will join yourself to Christ in faith and repentance. You know, the Bible gospel is very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We make it so complicated. Is the young man or young woman here tonight safe? Yes, if he or she is a believer in Jesus Christ. Yes, if she has Christ and come to Christ for mercy and salvation and repentance. Yes, if you've entrusted your soul and life entirely, given it over to the hands of Jesus Christ, you'll be His now and you'll be His forever. No one will ever go to hell clinging to Christ. If you trust in Christ and you love the gospel and you love God's word and you love holiness and you love God's people, you're safe. Young people, are you safe tonight? Oh, that it might be said of every father and mother's child here tonight, yes, he is safe. The scripture says there's joy in the presence of the angels in heaven over one sinner who is saved. But you know, there's a special kind of joy felt right here on earth by Christian parents when one of their children comes to Christ in true faith and true repentance. Now, secondly, let's look at some lessons and applications for parents from David's experience. First of all, if you're a Christian parent and you're here tonight and you have a wayward child, and by wayward child, I simply mean a child who is unregenerate, who has never been converted, learn from this. You're not alone. You're not alone in your trial. That's a trial that we carry with us. David experienced the trial. I'm experienced a trial. Many of you are experienced the same trial. Others of God's people have experienced the same trial. Even very, very, very godly parents have wayward children. And none of us have the promise that we will not be caused to weep over some of our children someday. Adam and Eve were the first parents in the world. And one of their first two sons, Abel, was a godly man, but the other, Cain, grew up to be very wicked. Noah was the greatest, most godly man of his day. It was he alone among all the inhabitants of the earth who found grace in the sight of the Lord and who was righteous in his own generation. Yet this godly man had three sons, and one of them, Ham, was a very wicked individual. Isaac had two sons. Jacob God loved. The other, Esau, was a profane man that God hated. Samuel was one of the godliest and greatest prophets and judges that Israel ever had. Yet we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3, that his sons did not walk in his ways. Josiah was one of the greatest and godliest kings in Israel's history. In fact, we're told in 2 Kings 23:25 that before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Yet the question is, what were Josiah's sons like who followed him to the throne? His sons proved to all be ungodly men. Jesus himself warns us in Matthew 10:21 that some of his followers will be subjected to the trial of children rising up against parents and even causing their parents to be put to death. And that the gospel sometime would act like a sword, setting a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Matthew 10:35, and that hurts deeply, doesn't it? That's a great hurt that many of you experience. There had never been a more perfect father than Jehovah God himself. And yet, in speaking of the nation of Israel, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, he says, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Now, why do I say all of this? Am I trying to discourage you as parents? Of course not. I'm trying to encourage parents who are experiencing the trial of having a wayward child by reminding you that you're not alone. Some of the most godliest people that ever lived had wayward children. And I hope that realizing this will help you patiently submit to the sovereign hand of your heavenly Father, who never does anything except for your good in this affliction. And it is an affliction that has come upon you. And not to think that as God is against you or that he doesn't love you because all your kids aren't saved. You say, but David was partly at fault for the way that Absalom turned out. That's true. That is true, and I'm going to get to that in a moment. You may be partly at fault here tonight, but it's also true you may not be at fault at all. Not at all. But either way, you're not alone in your trial. And the fact that you have a wayward child doesn't mean that God has forsaken you or that he doesn't love you. Even the best of parents sometimes have wayward children. And whether you're partly at fault or not, you need to patiently submit to the trial, knowing that God has allowed this to happen to you, and God does not deal with us any more harder than he has sometimes dealt with some of his dearest and most beloved saints. It's a bitter cup to taste, having children that are not converted, especially as they grow harder and they seem to get harder and harder. But may God help you not give way to having a hard and unbelieving and angry thoughts toward him because he didn't save your children. And it's possible you could go there. Don't let that happen. You see, there's another reason why we need to be reminded of this. And it's in order that we might have a biblical realism when it comes to our children and when it comes to the children of our brethren as well. There's one thing that bothers me in churches, and I'm going to give it to you tonight. There are two extremes we must avoid. One is the extreme of hopeless discouragement and despair. Sometimes people go off into that when God doesn't save their children. Or a kind of cynicism that sometimes afflicts the church when some of the young people turn out badly. What's the use of all this effort that we put into our children? It doesn't work. It does work. We're to obey God's commands, whether it turns out for good or bad. We need to be reminded that ultimately we should raise our children in the way that God's Word teaches us to raise them, because God commands it. And you obeying his command is what brings glory to him. It doesn't matter how they turn out, and that's not your concern. This is where we need to remind them, on the one hand, even if we raise our children diligently and faithfully, it doesn't guarantee that they'll be saved. Yet on the other hand, at the same time, it's often God's manner to bless the means that he has appointed. And he has appointed means for us as parents to raise our children. And God's general purposes of mercy toward his people do often include many blessings, both temporal and spiritual, and also for their children. We see in Scripture whole families saved. Listen to just a couple verses. Proverbs 27, the just man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Psalm 112, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. From these and many other similar promises all over the Word of God, we learn that God so loves his people as to frequently include their children in his saving purposes. And this gives us so much cause to hope and pray and labor to that end. We are to obey God's commands as parents. We also need to know that there is nothing that we can do that will absolutely guarantee the salvation of our children. And it's this biblical realism that will keep us from developing, and I see this happen in churches and it bothers me deeply, a hypercritical spirit in the church towards those brothers and sisters who may indeed be called upon to endure the trial of having a wayward child. Somehow we look at other parents and we see their children aren't turning out well, and we think somehow that it's all their fault, and we have a hypercritical spirit of them. Don't let that happen to you, folks. They might be more godly than you. You don't know what goes on in their home. Don't you dare judge them in that case. And I'm not saying we're not to judge, because we are, but not in that case. The second lesson, parents, let us be moved by David's anguish to make certain that if any of our children perish, it won't be because we failed to obey the commands of God to raise them in the admonition and fear of the Lord. David's grief, we saw, was the natural grief rising from the natural affection of a father for his son. It was also the spiritual grief of a Christian father for a son who was unprepared to meet God and whose soul was lost forever. But as we pointed out earlier, mingled with that and aggravating that situation was the consciousness of David's own sin, how it contributed to the unhappy end of Absalom. David had been guilty at certain key points in his own life of setting a bad example for his own children. He had also been guilty of failing to discipline his son as he should have. David failed to discipline his children properly. He had been guilty of handling certain critical situations in Absalom's life in a way that were very foolish and unwise. And as dear parents, we hear David's terrible, pitiful, anguished cry, "Oh, my son Absalom, if I only died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And as we hear that anguished cry, let it sober us to do what we're supposed to do so that if something does happen to one of our children, the guilt is not aggravated by the fact that we did not obey God in what we're doing or we're told to do in His Word. In closing, what can we as parents do? Well, first of all, we can examine ourselves. And we need to examine ourselves constantly. And how we need wisdom in training our children. Do you pray, parents, for wisdom? The Scripture says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Are you asking God for wisdom in raising your children? Do you pray and pray often and pray earnestly for the wisdom so that you need to raise your children? Do you pray for the souls of your children? That should be your main prayer day after day after day, and many times during the day. You as parents should be praying for your children every waking moment. But I fear this is an area where many Christian parents are guilty of the most neglect. You know, in Reformed churches, we know a lot about disciplining our children. We know all about bringing our children to a sound church. But do you pray for your children? Do you pray for the wisdom that is needed in a multitude of situations that parents face, where there are things that aren't so simple as turning to a chapter and a verse to find the answers? Parents feel that their pastors should be men of prayer, and they should. But listen. To educate and train and raise up children for God is no less difficult than the duties of a pastor. Indeed, in some ways, it might even be more difficult than the duties of a pastor, because there's much grace and wisdom that is needed for one, just as much as there is for the other. Therefore, not only must pastors be men of prayer, fathers must be men of prayer, especially prayer for their children. And mothers must be women of prayer, especially for their children. And if any of your children perish, let it not be because you failed to pray frequently and fervently for their souls and ask God for wisdom and grace to love them and to raise them up properly and wisely. And also, let it not be because you failed to discipline them. David failed to discipline his children. And let it not be because you failed to neglect the consistent practice, I've hammered this in this pulpit before, and I know some of you still aren't doing it, of family worship in your home, where you open up the Word of God with your family gathered around. Men, why can't you do that? That is what God wants you to do. And let it not be because you failed to spend quality time with your children. And let it not be because you neglect to show them love and compassion. And let it not be because there are glaring inconsistency in your life and you're setting a bad example by your life or your children. And that effectively, it undermines everything else you're trying to teach them. Remember, David's sin with Bathsheba, his great fall, which was connected with all of this, occurred at a time when he had allowed the spiritual condition of his soul to be in a state of declension. David had literally grown lazy spiritually. Grace was in a declining state. The flame of the zeal for God's glory and his kingdom had been allowed to burn low. And when it was time for kings to go out into battle, David decides to stay home. And there he is, sleeping late, lounging around the palace, and then it happened, and we all know the story. One thing leads to another. And oh, how David must have wished 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times, that he had never allowed himself to get into such a condition. And now the consequences have hit home very painfully and close to his heart. Oh, my son Absalom, my son, if only I had died in your place. Perhaps you as a parent have allowed yourself here tonight to slowly drift into a state of backsliding and spiritual declension. Therefore, your faith is weak. Your zeal and enthusiasm for Christ is very low. Your zeal and enthusiasm for doing what is right and what you know this Bible commands you to do is very low. You know you ought to pray. You know you ought to be conducting family worship, but you have very little disposition to do either one. Well, be warned. Take this as a warning tonight. I pray the Spirit of God is warning you. In the words of Christ to the church at Ephesus, having left your first love, that's exactly what you've done. Confess it and go to God through Christ. Lay hold of Him for mercy and cry out to Him for the grace to restore your soul. And you know what it says in 1 John? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do it not only for yourself, fathers and mothers, but for your family, for your children. So it once was with David, his soul was in a backslidden state. He fell openly into scandalous sin. He was chastised by God and caused to suffer for it, even in the persons of his children, which multiplied his anguish and agony. May God grant that none of us will ever have to feel that awesome remorse that David himself felt in the ruin of his son Absalom when he saw the consequences of his own folly. Let us be thankful for passages like this. This is not tonight a very pleasant subject. I know that. But God has written these things for our learning. Why? Because He loves us. He cares for us. Do you hear that, children? And reminds us of our need that we should go to Christ and seek mercy for our failings, to find grace and time to help us avoid what David experienced. And each of you young people, I pray, will flee to Christ in faith and repentance. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I can freely offer the gospel to you. I can freely offer Christ to you. There are no restrictions. Anyone here tonight can come to Christ. If you'll simply believe, and if you'll repent and you'll flee to Him and acknowledge your sinfulness, I pray that that will happen, and I pray that the Spirit of God has spoken to you, parents, and that you'll continue to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and never stop praying for them. Let's bow our head in prayer.